begun by the pastor who made reference to Paul's tribute to Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Now, Pastor Pribble only knows Mother Eunice, he only knows Jana. But I can tell you that I also know the grandmother, the Lois in the picture. Joy is her name, and joy is her portion as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so indeed, we see from generation to generation a wonderful legacy of faith and love for Jesus Christ and of obedience to the Word of God. And we commend that. We can say to these two children who have made profession of faith today, be followers of your father and mother, your grandfather and your grandmother, as they have been followers of Christ before you. Now, do I have to do something?
Put that on your tie. Not that part.
Oops. It's down here somewhere. If you want me to repeat everything I've just said, I don't have time. It was great. Be sure to find out from somebody who did hear it, because you wouldn't want to miss it. Well, dear friends, last time I was here, we looked into Psalm 22, the first part, the first 21 verses, which are devoted to a twofold theme: the great sufferings of Christ and the way in which he persevered through all those sufferings in faith, a faith that was expressed by his calling upon God, even when it appeared to him that God had forsaken him. He did not cease to cry unto the Lord. And in that, he was heard. And in that crying to the Lord, and in God's answering of that prayer, lies our salvation. Now we come to the second part of the psalm, which has to do with what the evangelist Luke calls the glory to follow. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And that is the latter half of the psalm. Now let me just remind you that this psalm is not simply David, having lived through some harrowing experience, runs home and writes down some religious verse about it. That seems to be the view we take of the psalms. You know, the stories, the gospels, song leader likes to tell about the man who was hiding in a chink and some rock wrote Rock of Ages and that sort of thing. That is not the history of this psalm. It is not simply religious verse penned by a well-intentioned man of some ability with words. It is a deliverance from a prophet of the living God. Prophets are men whose eyes God has opened to see things that others do not see. Prophets are men whose ears God has opened to hear words that others cannot hear. And this is the record of what David saw and what David heard concerning that great personage that he, in Psalm 110, he calls my Lord. I'm the King of Israel. And you all must acknowledge me as king, but I serve a greater king. I serve a greater Lord. And that is the Lord's anointed son and deliverer. And this is what David saw. This is what David heard. First, of the sufferings of Christ and his cries and tears and prayers unto God. But then, upon his resurrection from the dead, the glory that followed. So we want to begin our reading of the psalm today at verse 22 and continue to the end of the psalm. Now, if you are a fan of red letter editions of the Bible, I should tell you that these words should be printed in red. These are the words of Christ. They are not the words of David. David is not the speaker in the psalm. All David did was record the things that he heard, the things that he saw. And these words are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. So we begin then at verse 22. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear the risen Christ saying these words, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear thee. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep his own soul alive. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he, the Lord, hath done this." So far from Psalm 22. To that we want to join a reading from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5 and continuing to the end of verse 11. What Paul tells us here is all the gracious things that we have just been reading from Psalm 22 have been fulfilled in our hearing in these days before our very eyes. Christ has indeed suffered to the uttermost the cruelties, the shameful death of the cross. Christ has been risen from the dead and raised up and exalted and given a name above every name. From Philippians chapter 2, beginning at this verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Congregation, we live in tumultuous times. The very ground seems to be shifting under our feet. The commercial and social life of the world has ground to a halt because of a lowly microbe. The historic crime, the historic American crime of chattel slavery has come back once again to haunt us again, in the form of a movement that feels compelled to say that black lives matter. The effects of climate change are bearing down on us in every part of the world. One could add many more things to the list, but that is not my point today. My point today is to address the problem that I see in the church of our times. All too many of my fellow Christians have been caught up in the general tumult and have ceased to think in terms of God's kingdom, Christ's lordship, and the work that we are called to do as Christians in this world. We have been co-opted by the world and its affairs, and even its ungodly methods for conducting those affairs. We put our trust, in spite of the warning of Scripture, we put our trust in kings and princes. We rally to the banner of nations and parties. We lapse into relying on the weapons of this world for our safety and protection and for the achievement of what we perceive to be our goals. Hence, we need to sit once more at the feet of David the prophet, David the sweet singer of Israel, and be reminded that there is only one king who reigns in Zion. There is a great and sovereign purpose that has brought all things into being and shapes the courts, the course of all events toward one great end, the exaltation of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as King of Kings and Lord of all Lords. We need to be reminded that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And here, we have no continuing city. That we are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Pilgrims who seek a better country than this. And a city whose builder and maker is God and not man. Hence, we must consider what God is doing in the world, what his chosen methods are, what the chief end of man is, what the chief end of all creation is. Now, these things are not going to be discussed in the newspapers. They're not going to be reported on the radio. You won't find them on your Twitter feed, because these things are written in the Word of God, the Word that man despises and abhors, the word that man casts behind his back and will have nothing to do with. These things are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And especially for times like these, when the world has come into the church like a flood, and so many have been swept away. And we need to ask ourselves, What's the way back? Where does God really want us to stand? What message does He want us to be sending to the world around us? How does He want to live in these times? We are here to live not as citizens of the United States. Our calling is not to make this country great or great again. Our citizenship is in heaven, and our purpose is to represent and act in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. And this is what this psalm teaches us in no uncertain terms. We must consider what David hears and what David sees as the Holy Spirit of God opens his eyes to see this glorious vision, hears, opens his ears to hear these amazing words spoken, as I say, by the risen Christ himself. Now, first of all, David hears the risen Christ offering praise to God for his deliverance from death as he stands in the midst of the great congregation or assembly of his people. I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So Christ already has in view that he is not a solitary figure in history, but only the head of a great people, the head of a great assembly. And he wants to take his place in the midst of that assembly and offer praise to God for the wonderful works that God has done on his behalf in delivering him from the power of death, in raising him up to eternal life, in exalting him to a place of preeminence and honor at his very right hand. I will declare thy name to my brethren, he says. Now, to declare God's name, according to Dr. Alexander, means to celebrate the acts, the actions, the works by which he has manifested his perfections. All that God is inwardly comes to expression in the things that he does externally, the things we can see and observe. So at Pentecost, what did the people hear? We have this miracle of the tongues, the Spirit poured out, flames of fire, rushing wind. They speak with tongues. What are they saying? We know what they are saying. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God. That's the declaration, the declaring of God's name. And that is to be the great preoccupation of every assembly of the people of God. Not with our own works or concerns, or even our own burdens and cares. But our great concern is, first of all, to lift up the great name of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful prophecy this is. It was quite literally fulfilled. What was the first thing that we read? What is the first thing that Jesus Christ does after he rises from the dead? In the evening of the day, there is an assembly of the small seed population of the Church of Christ, the disciples. Now, we know why they met. They were scared to death, weren't they? And the door was locked. They didn't want anybody else to join them. That's a welcoming church, eh? And so here they are all huddled together, thinking at any moment the authorities would break in and haul them all off to prison. And suddenly the whole room is transformed and filled with glory as the risen Christ stands in the midst of his brethren and begins to declare the name of Jehovah, the Savior of the people of God. What a wonderful thing it was. What a wonderful moment it was. For one thing, it sanctifies the Lord's day as the Christian Sabbath. For another, it sanctifies the evening service. Because those who attend church in the evening of the Lord's Day are doing just what Christians did from the beginning. It is no mere innovation of men, but something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself instituted and blessed. But that's only in passing. Much more is at stake here than simply what day of the week we meet and how often. We must see ourselves in this picture as part of this great congregation, this solemn assembly, the church and people of God, and above all, Christ's acknowledged brethren, his brothers and his sisters. It's a family gathering. Now, I don't know how it is here in Lansing, but in Grand Rapids, when OMA decrees a family gathering, we know that that is just that's a royal command. She doesn't invite you to come. She just says, she just tells you when to show up. Because the assumption is, if it's the family gathering, you will be there. That's a law in Grand Rapids. And it should be a law in the Church of Christ. This is the family gathering. These are your brothers and sisters. Out of all the people around us, these are your brothers and sisters, and this is where you should be, in the midst. But you see, we have a great purpose here, not simply to get together. We have a common purpose that unites us. That brings us to the second thing that David hears. He hears Christ calling upon the whole church to devote ourselves unreservedly to the worship of the living God. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All the seed of Jacob, glorify him. Praise him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. Now, if you have your own Bible, you can underscore the key words, the key imperatives, the commands. Praise him. Glorify him, fear him. In these words, the risen Christ moves the worship and the fear of God to the very top of the Christian agenda. It is worship, not witness, that's at the top of the agenda. And interestingly, for the American church of today, it is fear, the fear of God, not the love of God, that is moved to the top of the agenda. That doesn't exclude the love of God by any means. It simply redresses the unbalanced modern understanding that fear and love are somehow in conflict, that you cannot fear and love God at the same time. Well, dear friends, if you do not fear God, then you cannot worship him aright. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And that is the quality that seems to be lacking in many assemblies of the church today. Where is any palpable sense of the fear of the living God? That there is joy or love or thankfulness, that's all good. But in the midst of that, there is this deep, kind of the baseline of Christian faith and worship. We fear God because he is great and we are small. Because he is our maker and not we ourselves. Because he can create and he can destroy. Fearful and wonderful, this God of ours. And we've lost all sense of that as the entertainment culture has taken hold in the church. And we're just having a great time here, having fun, being together with Jesus. Well, that's just not true worship. That is a spurious, counterfeit kind of worship, as popular as it may be today. Thirdly, David hears Christ pinpointing the greatest single motivation for our praise and worship. He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried, he heard. Now you'll remember how important that expression is. That is the very thing that is announced in verse 21 at the concluding of the first half. Christ is calling and calling. He lives and he dies calling upon God. And suddenly there is this announcement. He has heard me. And that's the moment of resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is God's great word of commendation, commending the work, the sacrifice, the death of his Son Jesus Christ to us all, declaring that he has accepted the sacrifice, he has heard the prayer, he has granted the request. When he asked of thee life, that is what Christ was asking. Father, I am dying that these may live. I am dying under the justice of God that their sins might be washed away, that they may inherit eternal life with me in thy kingdom. That prayer was heard. That prayer was granted. Now, Christ puts it in these terms. He hath not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Sometimes we call this a litotes, using a negative to express a positive. Not despised means he has highly valued and esteemed the affliction of the afflicted. Not abhorred, he has not looked upon it as offensive and horrific that someone should die such a terrible death. He has not hid his face from him. Oh, he, for a time, justice demanded that all sense of the grace and kindness and love of God be withdrawn. But God was ever there looking down upon these proceedings with absolute attention and interest. Men despised the Lord Jesus Christ. Men abhorred his shameful death. Men hid their faces from him. All of that is human. And God's response is the polar opposite. He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Now this puts the death, the sufferings of Christ right at the center of our theological landscape. The doctrine of the atonement is not just one doctrine among many. We don't announce that now we have done justice to the problem of sin and how that was dealt with by the blood of Christ. Now we can rush on to talk about other things of more practical value or more contemporary relevance. No. True Christianity is centered on Christ and upon the death of Christ with unwavering attention. We will talk about other things, but only as, in a sense, they relate to the death of Christ. Only in the sense that in some way the death of Christ does indeed speak to these other matters. But we're not here to speak about those other matters. We're here to speak about Christ and him crucified. God forbid that we should begin to glory in anything or anyone else save Christ and him crucified. Calvary becomes a temple. The cross becomes an altar. Christ is both the priest who offers the sacrifice and he is the victim that is sacrificed. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is not simply my theory of the atonement. This is what they used to teach us in Presbyterian seminaries. Not the one I went to, actually, but that there are many theories of the atonement. There is the moral theory, the moral influence. There is the governmental theory. There is the... Well, there are. Men have come concocted these alternatives to what the scriptures plainly teach. And here Christ puts his hand on what is called the vicarious atonement theory and says, this is my theory too. If I'm going to have a theory, I want to have the theory of Jesus Christ. That's good enough for me. So Christ here puts his death on the cross at the very center of our faith, and it should be at the center of our faith and our living. Fourthly, David hears Christ sending forth the gospel to the ends of the earth in the form of exceeding great and precious promises. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Now again, I remind you, we're still in the red letters here. These are still words being announced by the risen Christ himself. Now why he talks about the meek eating and be satisfied, that's because he's been talking about the sacrifice. In the temple, sacrifices would be offered, but they were often followed by a meal in which what remains of the sacrifice is eaten by those on behalf of whom the sacrifice was offered. So Christ says, the benefits of my death are now held out to all the people of God. Come, eat and drink. Be satisfied with what I have done for you and with what I promise to do in you from henceforth. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. The meek, those who have given up fighting God off, resisting God's will, despising God's word, rejecting God's counsel, and have instead bowed down and submitted themselves to him. That's meekness, submission to God. Has nothing to do with being nice to people. Our great West Michigan obsession of being nice to everybody has nothing to do with being nice. It has everything to do with submitting yourself to God, to his word, and to his will for your life. And if you're as nice as pie and you still are fighting God, you are not meek. You are simply someone pulling off quite a phony act on the world around you. Well, dear friends, Christ says all these promises are to be announced, and they're announced in terms that just reverberate. They fill the room. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They that seek the Lord shall praise him, because they will find him by seeking for him. The whole world has turned its back on God. But by grace, God turns the hearts of some, and they begin to look back toward home and long to find the way that will lead them back to God. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. And finally this, a promise that no other person in history and no other power in the world can make to you. Your heart shall live forever. Now, in human terms, we all know that this world is dominated by the power of death. And one day, every beating heart in this room today will stop. And this life will be at an end. So it is a vital concern for every one of us, whether we are very young and interested in our necktie, or whether we are very old and wondering, why does this man go on at such length? One and all of us will have to die. After that comes our date with God at the judgment seat. And then what? What will become of you? what will become of me? As comforting as it is for the people of this world, you will not simply be vaporized into the great oversoul of the universe. There will still be a you. And you will have to answer for what you have done with God and His Word, what you have done with Christ and His Gospel. And you will have to answer for that for a very long time indeed. How wonderful to know that there is a way by which we can ensure that our hearts will live forever under the blessing of God, in the presence of God, sustained by the grace and mercy and love of God. And that way is found in Christ and in Christ alone. That is what David hears from the risen Christ. It's not a matter of David's opinion. You know how people, you know, you quote something from one of Paul's epistles and somebody who doesn't agree says, "Oh, that's just what Paul says." Well, too bad. He's an apostle. He can say whatever he wants. The rest of us, our job is to write it down and believe it and obey it. But even more with David, he's a prophet. This isn't just David's little poetic vision of things. This is the word of the living God coming to us through his messenger. And above all, these aren't even David's words. He only hears them spoken by the great and glorious one whom he calls my Lord. My Lord. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what David hears. Now David sees a response generated in the world, in time and space. This gospel is sent among the nations. And David says, all ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. And right away, somebody wants to jump up and say, Lanning's a post-millenarian, you know. Could have told you that. Well, Lanning has long since ceased to worry about such things. That whole discussion, pre, post, is a complete distraction with which American Christians have been entertaining themselves for about 100 years. Let's not talk about who's pre and who's post. Let's talk about these words that I've just read to you from God's Word. You have your Bible open. Look down at those words and ask yourself this. This is what David says. First of all, does David mean what he says? Is this what he really sees happening? As he looks with a prophet's eye down the corridors of time? Is he giving us a true report? And if David actually sees these things happening, does that mean that this is what is going to happen? As time unfolds and history rushes to its consummation. You don't have to be pre, you don't have to be post, but you do have to believe what the Word of God says. Otherwise, you're just entertaining your own little opinion of things, which really counts for nothing. As they used to say, all of that and 10 cents will buy you a cup of coffee. And today, not even that, right? So, it's not a question of your own opinion. I ask you today, do you believe what David says? Will all the nations of the earth remember that God made them? That they have rebelled against him, and they will perish unless they make peace with him now and today. Will they remember and turn unto the Lord? All of them? Will all kindreds of the people bow in worship before him? David sees that. David tells us what he sees. Do you believe it? It's as simple as that. If you want to have your little debate on millennial theories, go ahead. For me, it's a question of looking at God's Word, seeing these things, these glorious things that are spoken of Zion. and asking myself, do I believe them? I turn on NPR, I listen to the evening news, and I discover that there is not one sign of anything like this happening in the world. Far from it. Far from it. The president of Turkey takes the greatest church that Christians ever built, the Church of Holy Wisdom in old Constantinople, Istanbul today, and he turns it into a mosque for the worship of a false god in the name of a false prophet. There's a nation that is shaking its fist in the face of God and of Christ. In our own nation, many things are happening, but who is turning to the Lord in repentance and faith? The trials through which we are passing as a people, are they humbling us before God? Or are they making us angry and defiant and quarreling among ourselves and choosing up over who's wearing a mask and who's not and all the rest? It's all very sad. These trials are meant for our profit as a nation. Our pride has to be crushed in the dirt. We have to turn away from American exceptionalism and all of the other false ideologies that Christians have promoted over the, and we have to turn people back to the Word of the living God. The only hope for our country is the very same hope that is set before every other nation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ can give you life. But if you turn your backs on Him, you will die. Now that is the way things are going in our country. Men are choosing death and not life. Men are rising up on their haunches and shaking their fist at each other and in the end shaking their fist in the face of God. We're going to tough it out. We're going to show God that we can put up with this pandemic stuff, and God. God helps them that help themselves. That is the faith of America. Always has been since Benjamin Franklin proposed it, and we've all drunk it in with our mother's milk as Americans. So we have a long way to go. Every evidence that we can see is against this. The only thing going for this statement from the prophet David is the Holy Ghost told him to tell us this. So we have to walk by faith and not by sight. But what a wonderful vision then proceeds. The old world falls away, perishes. That's the one thing, all that stuff that we're so worked up about, it's all going to perish. It's doomed. It's as good as gone already. And as that all just falls away, something new is emerging, a new humanity. We find that all of the big divisions between the rich and the poor and the slave and the free and those who have and those who, all that stuff is abolished as this new humanity unites as one family with one great confession. And from generation to generation they bear witness. None of us could keep his own soul alive. Now isn't that amazing? Think of all the things you can do. Okay? The one thing you cannot do is in the time appointed when death knocks at your door, you cannot say no. You are under the power of death. Even we Christians are still under the power of death as it pertains to this mortal body. None can keep his own soul alive, David says. The people who are going to be saved are the ones who have awakened to that great fact. We cannot be our own Savior. We cannot deliver ourselves in any way. None can keep his soul alive. But there is one who can. And so they unite in pointing everyone to one God, one Savior, and one salvation for all. And they summarize it in one crisp Hebrew word. It turns out to be just three simple words in English. Not quite as forceful, but almost as good. He hath done this. Everything that you see that is so astonishing, this new world that's emerging, this new humanity, all nations becoming one in Christ and in submission to Christ. All of these things, he says, look at it all and say there's not one human agent who can take any credit for it. Not St. Peter or the Pope, not Billy Graham, not Jimmy, what's his name, Swaggart, and not any of these people and are such big names on the Christian screen today. None of them will take any credit because nothing that they have ever done has made a difference. It's only the work of God that saves. It's only the grace of God that saves. And so we will one day all know this. We don't all seem to know it now. But one day, there will be a day when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will stand back and David will step forward and lead us in the great chant, He hath done this. He hath done this. That is true Christianity. That is what can unite us in a time of division. That's what sustains us in a time of trial. And that gives us a hope that does not make ashamed. He hath done this. And to his name be the praise and the glory. Amen. Well, let us now turn in the Psalter. Now, Pastor Pribble and I should both say the Psalter hymnal to do justice to the contents of the book. Turn in the Psalter portion of the Psalter hymnal to selection 22D. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. Oh, no, sorry. I am quite mistaken. First of all, we must sing the first part of this passage, which is 22B. 22B. All you that fear Jehovah's name, his glory tell, his praise proclaim. So, the only people entitled to sing these words are those who fear Jehovah's name. I invite you to stand and join me. Spirit.
take your hymnal, remain standing and turn to the back. We have a congregational profession. If you'll turn to page 968, and we will use the questions and answers from the Shorter Catechism as our profession this morning. I will read the questions, and then let's read in unison the answers to questions 4 through 6. What do the Scriptures principally... Nope, that's 3. Well, let's do that one too. What do the Scriptures principally teach?
The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man.
What is God?
God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Are there more gods than one?
No.
There is but one only, the living and true God.
How many persons are there in the Godhead?
There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory.
You may be seated. Thank you. And questions 5 and 6 are essentially what Vivian and Harold have just professed when they made their profession of faith. So Vivian and Harold, we welcome you today to the Lord's table. And we're so glad that we've gathered to worship. And we're so glad that the focus is on Christ. I'm going to do something I forgot to do.